Tonight I want to talk to you for a little bit about let's fill this building. Now it's probably not the lesson you would expect based upon that title, because we're going to talk about filling the building, but I don't necessarily mean with people. It seems to me that for us to realistically expect to be able to fill our church buildings with people, we need to fill it with a few other things first. And that will certainly make the task of getting others to come an easier one if we fill the building with the right things. Now, it's not that I'm opposed to full buildings. I'm old enough to remember when many church buildings were full for gospel meetings and Sunday services. And I'm old enough to remember how that has begun to dwindle and shrink until now it's a rarity for one of our buildings to be full. If you know much about Monroe County, you may remember Art Seal. Art was a leader in the church at Newcastle, and I think that may have actually been in Belmont County, the little community of Newcastle. But Art was an older man, and he said to me one time when I was speaking there, he said, "Sam, I'd just love to see this building full one more time." And I suspect there have been a lot of you, especially those of you who may be older, who feel that way. You just love to see it one more time before you go home. And I said, "Well, Art, if you want me to, I'll try to make that happen." And he said, "Would you?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm going to send out a letter to all of the congregations in Monroe County and let them know about this, and we'll have a one-night meeting. I'll preach on at the foot of the cross, and we'll encourage brethren to come and to listen." I had no idea what to expect, but that night we filled the building full and had people listening through the windows from the outside. So I'm not averse to full buildings. I would love to see every one of our meeting houses full of people hearing the gospel and growing spiritually. But I'm also concerned that we fill the building with some other things. And it is my conviction that for the most part, these need to come first before we can expect to fill it with people. So let me suggest to you this evening four things that this building and any of our worship buildings need to be filled with. And first of all, let's fill this building with heartfelt praise. This should be a place where brothers and sisters in Christ come together to thank God in song and in study and in worship of every form out of gratitude for all he's done for us. This should be a place where people who attend know immediately that we love our God, that we appreciate his grace, that we stand in awe before him. In the 100th Psalm, which was a worship psalm for the Jewish people, we read that we're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord and serve him with gladness. We are to come into his presence with singing and know that the Lord, he is God. He made us and not we ourselves. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Oh, if we could catch the spirit of that psalm. If we could come together every Sunday, every time we meet together, not just to fellowship with one another, not just to fulfill a religious obligation, but to say thanks to God from the depths of our heart. What a difference it could make. For people to be able to look at us and see a people excited about the privilege of coming into the presence of Almighty God. Jesus said at one time to a lady near a well in a Samaritan village, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the truth part of that's the easy part. You study your New Testament, you find out what the churches were commanded to do and by example carried out, and you know how to worship God. The spirit part, however, involves the depths of a person's heart. And how wonderful it would be if every song we sang echoed and reverberated with the praise and thanksgiving of our hearts. If every dollar we put in the collection plate, if every verse we studied in our Bible class, if every amen in a prayer reminded us of our great God and all that He does for us, what a wonderful thing it would be. We need to fill our buildings with heartfelt praise. People who visit us need to know we are a people who love the Lord. Yes, we love His Word, and we'll stand for it all day long. But we love Him too. And we need to let that be seen in our worship to God. But I would suggest to you, secondly, that we need to fill our buildings with unfeigned or sincere love. I don't know of any single topic that is emphasized more in the New Testament than our love for God and His love for us, but also in our love for one another. It seems at times like it's in almost every page. Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and calling on us to love one another as He has loved us. Passage after passage that reminds us. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Folks, that's part of our calling. That's a major part of how we identify as genuine, true, sincere followers of Jesus Christ. Congregation that I've held several meetings for through the years in South Central West Virginia had two members that didn't speak to each other for over 40 years. I don't know what they fell out about. To be honest with you, I don't think they could remember what they fell out about. But they went for over 40 years without speaking a word to one another. They worshiped in the same building. They sang the same hymns. They led or listened to the same prayers. They sat through the same sermons. And each was to the other like they didn't even exist. I'm not exaggerating. If one of them got to church before the other one, he would wait in his car until the other one got out of his car and went into the building before he would get out and get in the building, because he didn't even want by chance to have to speak to him or be near him. Now, the story has a good ending. Later in life, they repented of that. But how do you think that affected the church in a community? How do you think that affected the atmosphere of the congregation itself? That much antagonism, that much, I don't think hatred's even too strong a word, that seemed to control their feelings for one another. And yet they went on like it didn't affect their relationship with God at all. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, if he would have said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you teach baptism for the remission of sins, we would amen that quickly. We would embrace that fully. If he would have said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you sing without instrumental accompaniment, we would latch on to that in a hurry. And while all of those things and others like them are important, Jesus wanted us to understand that being His disciple was going to be evidenced first and foremost by how we treated one another, by our attitude toward each other. I would tell you tonight, and I have no idea what it's like here in your congregation, but I would tell you tonight that if you are harboring ill feelings toward one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, you need to address that. Because we need our buildings full of real, sincere love for one another. It should be the atmosphere that people can sense almost from the get-go. I don't know how I'll be remembered for as a preacher as years go by. Generally speaking, you wonder if you even will be, you know. But if I'm going to be remembered anyway as a minister, I hope that one of the things I'm remembered for is I make a place more loving. I make a place's atmosphere more pleasing and enjoying. I'm told that Marty and I have that gift, that we bring that to churches. I hope that's so. And I hope you'll cooperate in that. That you will work to learn, if you don't already know, how to really love one another. Imagine the beauty of being able to invite friends and neighbors and loved ones into this building for a service and see people just talking back and forth and enjoying each other's company. And you can just feel in the air, this is a house full of love. We need to fill our buildings with that. As surely as we need to fill our buildings with heartfelt praise for God. John is sometimes called the apostle of love, but it wasn't cheap love. It was the kind of love that grew out of God's love for us. If God's love for us would have been like some people's love for others, Jesus would have never gone to Calvary. And we would have never gone to heaven. We can be thankful that the Lord has given us a church family to learn how to love in and to make a place where people find other people who care. Our appeal to this area transcends our doctrine. It transcends our facilities. It transcends our program. Our appeal in this area involves as much our love and commitment to each other and to God as it does anything we teach as doctrine, anything that we do to make our buildings more appealing and attractive. Let's fill this building with heartfelt love. That's Jesus' new command, that we love one another even as He loved us. But thirdly, let's make sure that we fill this building with soundness of doctrine. Churches of Christ have historically been pretty good at that. I remember as a child hearing people call us a variety of names, just about everything from Camelite to some of them that aren't polite enough to say. But one thing I remember more than anything else is that people called us a people of the book. We were renowned for our knowledge of God's Word. And while people may not have always agreed with the conclusions we drew, they had a basic respect for us because of our basic respect for the Bible as the Word of God. And may it ever be so. May we be a group of people who love the Word of God with all of our hearts and are determined to stand for what the Bible teaches, no less, no more, but what the Bible teaches. In Titus 2 and verse 1, Paul encouraged the young man Titus to preach the things which fit or were fit for sound doctrine. Doctrine that was healthy. Doctrine that would feed our souls and let us grow. Doctrine that would be true to the will and the Word of God. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to some of the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free." The power of our faith is more than just our supposed love and appreciation to God. It's more than just our love for one another and the fellowship we share. You can find those things in any community church around. Where we often stand out is our conviction that we need to be people of the book, that we need to do things God's way. Jesus reminded a group of Jewish leaders who had changed some of the basic teaching of the Old Testament law that though they drew near him with their mouths and honored him with their lips, their heart was far from him. And then he said, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. I can't stress those words, in vain do they worship me, enough. In a world that seems to think that God ought to be satisfied with anything we call worship. In a religious world that seems to feel that they have the right to change anything they want to change to fit what they want to teach. In an environment where many people say, I ain't going to listen to no 2,000-year-old book written by a bunch of sheep herders. Someone has to hold to the truth. Someone has to stand for the doctrines of the Lord. And the prize we get for that is that God considers our worship of him acceptable. But for those who would try to change his truths, for those who would try to replace what God said with what man wanted said, Jesus said when they worship God, it is vain. The ultimate root word out of which our English word vain comes from, as used in Scripture, is a Hebrew term for zero, nothingness. Jesus was simply saying to these people, if you don't have your heart and soul right with God, if you are trying to change and go against what God teaches, God doesn't even consider what you call worship. Worship. God will not accept it. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. Now, those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus. A reminder to you and to me that we're not free to do just anything we want to do religiously. That we don't have the right to teach anything we want to teach religiously. We are bound to the Word of God. And if we want to be acceptable in his sight, we need to make the best effort we can make consistently to fill our worship of this building with soundness of doctrine. From the pulpit to the pew, from the Bible class to the foyer, from the parking lot to our homes, we should desire and demand that the truth be taught. If friends and neighbors and visitors come to our service, it may be the only chance we get to teach them the truth. What a shame if we don't do it. What a shame if what we call truth is vain and empty in the eyes of the Lord. We need to make sure we have a thus saith the Lord. Anything more than the New Testament's too much. Anything less than the New Testament is too little. We need to stand on the Word and let it be our guide. But fourthly, I would suggest to you that we need to fill this building with Christ-like living. We need to praise God and fill our worship services and our coming together with that. We need to love each other and let that be the prevailing atmosphere of our fellowship and times together. We need to preach the truth and teach the truth and let people know we take the Bible seriously. But folks, our relationship with God and our efforts to serve him do not end Sundays at 11 or 12 o'clock. They don't cease when we walk out these doors and re-enter the world about us. They only begin. What we do here is to prepare us for what we're going to encounter out there. What we do out there is to be so good, so righteous, that when people see it, they realize that the hand of God is in it. Jesus said, you do such many good works that people will see them and they will glorify God because of it. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." When God watches our lives from day to day, when he views the choices we make, when he witnesses the places we go, the thoughts we entertain, the words we speak, he compares them to how Christ would be. And his acceptance or rejection of us plays out in what he finds. Do we reflect Jesus? Do we fill this building and our lives with Christ-like living? Now, I don't mean perfection. I wish we could give that to God. But we can't. We can be thankful that we have a God who will accept faithfulness because we can't give him perfection. But we ought to do the best we can. We ought to come as close as we can get. I often tell people that there are days when I look a lot like Jesus. There are days when I say the right thing. There are days when I do the right things. There are days when my heart is where it ought to be. There are days when I look a lot like Jesus, spiritually speaking. But I have to be honest with you, there are also some days when I don't look much like him at all. When my attitude's rotten, when my words are bitter or angry, when decisions I make are decisions that hurt myself and or others. Do I want to be that way? No. Can God forgive me when I'm that way? Yes. But my challenge and your challenge is to be more Christ-like every day. To be as faithful as you can be and let people see Christ living in you. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, in what we often call the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul reminded the church at Galatia that there are some kinds of behavior that just aren't appropriate for folks like you and me. That if we want to go to heaven and be joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom of heaven, there are some things that just aren't appropriate. He says adultery and fornication and idolatry and hatred and wrath and selfishness and envy and murder and drunkenness and revelry. Things like that, he says, are just not appropriate. They're not consistent with those of us who would say we are children of God and we are heirs of his kingdom. We need to understand that God wants our lives to be different from the world. In Titus chapter 2, Paul mentions to the young preacher the fact that the grace of God that brings our salvation has appeared to the whole world. And then he adds a thought to that. He says, this grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to the whole world teaches us a couple of things. The grace of God is not only designed to save us, it's designed to teach us, to get us to where we need to be. But what does it teach, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, the word deny there doesn't mean to say something that happened didn't happen. The word deny there literally means to say no to. And you know, sometimes that little two-letter word, N-O, is the strongest word you have in your vocabulary. And sometimes it's the most necessary thing to say. My mom has been dead for a few years now, but in her 70s, she took care of older people. Doesn't that sound funny? She would go into people's homes and take care of folks who were 10 or 12 years older than she was. And one time, she was looking after a lady, and for some reason or other, she had to go outside, and she locked herself out. And the only way she could get back in was to crawl through a window. Now, there's my 70-some-year-old mama who, you know, she had to drink coffee for you to not see clear through her. You know, she was just a little bit of a lady. And she's shuffling and groaning and grunting to get in that house. And, oh, she just bruised herself up and scratched herself up. And it wasn't long till my phone rang and it was Dad. And he said, "Sam, you've got to come out here." And I said, "Well, sure, Dad, what's wrong?" He says, "You've got to talk to your mother." Oh, boy, you know. And I said, "What now?" And he said, "She's killing herself. You've got to get her to quit watching these people. It's too hard on her." So I hung up the phone, and as soon as I could, I made the trip out to 100, and I got Mom, and she was standing in the middle of the living room when I came in the room, and I walked over to her, and I said, "Mom, I want you to try something." And I took my hands, and I went like this to her cheeks, kind of pushed in like that, and I said, "I want you to say no." And I can still remember her going, "No." And I said, "Let's try it again." And I pushed in a little more, "No." We did that two or three times, and then I said, "Mom, that's what I want you to say the next time someone calls and wants you to go watch someone. You're not able to do it anymore." Now, that may sound a little strong and even a little funny, but it was important for her to learn to say no. And it's important for us to learn how to say no to some things. Paul says we need to learn to say no to ungodliness. That's anything that is disrespectful of God. Neglecting His word, disobeying His will, using His name in vain, living in such a way that would be appalling to His sense of justness and righteousness. He says you say no to that. And you say no to that which is unrighteous. You say no to worldly lust. You say no to those things that your body encourages you to do in a way different than the Bible teaches. You do what's right. You learn to say no to what's wrong. But he didn't stop there. He said, grace also teaches us to say yes to some things. He says, you need to learn to say yes to being sober. That really has no reference, at least primarily, to being drunk or sober because of alcohol use. What it means is serious about some things. It's okay to laugh and have a good time. It's okay to be the kind of person who enjoys to smile and be happy. And those people are fun to be around. But there are some things that are more serious than others. And the grace of God teaches us of the need for us to say yes to sobriety when it's dealing with self-control, when it's dealing with the things of life that endanger our souls if we get them wrong. But not only are we to say no, or rather yes, to sobriety, he says we are to say yes to godliness, just as certainly as we try to avoid anything that's disrespectful of God. We are eager to do anything that shows a respect for Him and His will. And he says you need to say yes to righteousness, which just means doing the right thing. Someone pays for $10 worth of something, make sure they get $10 worth. Someone needs a little help, make sure you help them if it's possible for you to do so. Just do the right things. Do the kind of things you'd want other people to do for you. If the shoe was on the other foot. That sounds like it ought to be in the Bible, doesn't it, John? That idea of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Grace teaches us to say no. It also teaches us to say yes. And it does that with the end result in mind of filling our lives and our churches with Christ-likeness, where people can come and see people who take God seriously. People who want to be as much as they can be like their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, you've also got to let Him be your Lord. You can't choose between the two. It's both or neither. Fill this room. Fill this building. Fill your heart with Christ-like living. That's what we need to do. We need to busy ourselves to fill our buildings with those qualities that will help people see God in us and be hungry for what we found in Him. Let's fill this building. Let's work to fill every pew. But in the process, make sure you fill it with praise and with love and with truth and with holiness. And when you begin to fill your lives and this congregation with those qualities, then you can begin the task of filling it with people. And even if they don't come, you can know this much. Christ will be comfortable in your midst. When He sees that you have taken Him seriously, He'll be much more comfortable meeting with you in that environment. Will you pray with me? Help us, Father, from day to day in our lives to grow in Your will for us. Help us, Father, to fill our hearts and to fill our congregations with the praise and the love and the truth and all of those other qualities of Christ-likeness that will let the world see the difference You can make in them because they see the difference You've made in us. Help us, Father, to work to evangelize the community and to bring others to worship with us and to hear the truth. But help us also to make sure that they see and hear the right things when they come our way. Forgive us, Father, when we fail You. Help us to do better. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. We wouldn't close a service like this without extending an invitation. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. It's designed to encourage you to step out and come down to the front of the building. John's going to be down here to receive you and express whatever need you might have spiritually. It could be that you're a baptized believer whose life has kind of drifted away from God, or maybe you're just struggling spiritually, and what you need is prayer, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you about that. And it could be that you've never yet been baptized into Christ. We certainly are prepared and equipped to help you with that. And John will be tickled to death to take your confession of faith in Jesus as God's Son and bury you with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, let's fill this building tonight with that kind of simple obedience while we stand and while we sing together.